Thank you, Edward. So it is my privilege today to introduce to you the hidden hero for this morning. For those of you who may be worshiping with us for the first time today, we have been, over the weeks of this summer, we've been looking at some of the hidden heroes of the Bible. These are some of the lesser known, perhaps a little bit less known than Moses and Abraham and Mary, the mother of Jesus, some of the little lesser known heroes, but some very powerful people in Scripture. And this morning, it is my privilege to introduce you to Micah. He is, I would say, he is about 6 feet 4 inches tall. Oh, Pastor Jennifer, you put the wrong Micah into my mind. He is like you and I from a small town. He is a man I'm not sure whether or not you would like him. I don't mean to be rude. It's not that he is unpleasant or unkind. It's just that, well, I'm not sure that being liked is high on his priority list. He is a man who has been called in a difficult day to proclaim the word of the Lord to the word's people. And I must warn you that he is a man who, I'm guessing, has a center of security that is uncommon. I say that because his center of security is such that he just doesn't seem to worry about whether or not people like him. He's not one of these who is anxious because they don't have as many people on their Facebook pages as somebody else. He's not one of these who's anxious if everybody in the marketplace does not greet him and give him the first and highest honors. Well, Walter Brueggemann has said that a prophet is a person who is called by God to upset the equilibrium. Walter Brueggemann has said that a prophet is somebody who functions within their society so that those who have everything to be gained by things staying the way they are troubled, and those who have everything to be gained by the way things are changing will be encouraged. And by that definition, Micah is a powerful prophet. He is like you and I from a small town. He has grown up and lived most of his life in the foothills of Judea in small town living. You may have heard of another prophet by the name of Isaiah, probably better known than Micah. Isaiah is one whose words we read often. They are often quoted in the New Testament as well. Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries. They were working at the very same time, but Isaiah was in the city of Jerusalem. Micah was walking about in the foothills of the region of Judea. He knew what life was like for the small guys. Do you know what I mean? The landowners, most of them were in Jerusalem, and the people who worked the land were in Judea. The landowners may occasionally come to check and see how the people who worked the land were doing, but mostly it was just in a manner to make sure that they were getting their jobs done. You know what I'm saying? And so these folks, the ones who had dirt under their fingernails, they were the ones who were working from early morning until late evening. We know from the book of Micah that sometimes the landowners would cheat the scales. They would cheat the scales so that it appeared as though these guys had brought in less food than they actually did, so that their wages were less than what they had really deserved. And Micah was the prophet who had gone around the foothills of Judea and had observed the lives of these people. He had, I am sure, stopped and had conversations. I wouldn't be surprised if on more than one occasion he had put his own shoulder to the plow. He was a man who knew the plight of the very poorest people of his region, and he didn't do his ministry for a few days or for a few weeks or for a few years. Micah's ministry happened for decades. For decades, this man went about speaking the truth. Now, what you need to understand about Micah and the times in which Micah lived is that they were a very, very, very dark season. It is the 8th century prior to the life of Jesus. It is the 8th century prior to the time of Jesus. For those of you who are good in math, we are living in the year 2014, and that would mean that It was a very long time ago that the prophet Micah lived and worked, and they were very, very, very dark days. Micah was working in the time of the divided kingdom. This means that the nation of Israel had split into two countries now. There was Israel to the north, there was Judah to the south. These two nations lived in such powerful enmity toward one another. Though they had been one country, though at one time they were the 12 tribes of Israel, now they were two nations that could hardly get along with one another and had very little in common. These are dark times in which Micah is living and working and preaching. They are days of political uncertainty. If you're quiet in the 8th century prior to Jesus and you live in a place like Samaria or Jerusalem and you listen quietly in the evening hours, you might just hear the clanging of metal in the evening hours and you might just hear the clanking of wood against stone because the Assyrian army, which was the most powerful army in the world, was moving toward Israel. This was a empire that was gathering up other countries the way some people collect Petoskey stones. They were moving around the ancient world, defeating and destroying and taking in one nation after another. If you listened quietly in the evening hours, you could probably hear the sounds of the Assyrian army just over the horizon, getting ready to make their advance on the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. These are dark times, anxious times, times when, as people went to bed at night, they laid awake and looked at the ceiling and wondered what in the world the future would bring. These are times of economic injustice. There's no other way of saying it. These are times in which the wealthy of the land were taking advantage of the poor of the land. Listen to Micah's word about the economic times in which he was living. "Woe to those of you who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds." Can you imagine? People laying in their beds plotting ways of using and abusing others. "At morning's light they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet the fields of other people and take them. They covet other people's houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance." These are dark days in which Israel and Judah are living, days in which those who gather up the darkest ideas in the darkness of night, their schemes to use them against other people, those who have power do it without justice being meted out to them. They are days of false prophets, these days in the 8th century prior to Jesus. Days in which people would choose their prophets based on the ones who spoke the most sugar-coated words to them, going around looking for the preachers who would say the things that they wanted them to say. By the way, Hosea is not one who's afraid of a little sarcasm. Listen to his words about the prophets of his day. "If a liar and a deceiver comes and says, 'I will prophesy you plenty of wine and beer,' they're just the right prophet for this day," says Jeremiah. Who? They're days of incompetent leaders. Perhaps the harshest words in the entire book of Micah are spoken to the kings and the leaders of Judah and Israel. Listen to this. "Listen up, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel. Should you not know what justice is? You who hate good and love evil, you who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin, and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot." Whew! It's too bad he didn't have a way with words. And these are, perhaps most importantly, they are days of the inadequacy of worship. You see, what stands behind the entire book of Micah, what story is behind all of the other contours and movements of this powerful book of Micah, is that the people of God have forgotten what it is to be God's people in worship. You see, they've forgotten that that worship is not about going to God to get this sore spot in my elbow fixed or going to God because I want to feel a little bit better about the way things are going in the world. They've forgotten that the purpose of worship is to gather together a people who are formed by God's character and who go out and share God's character in the world. They've forgotten that. And so they've started going off to their high places, the places where idolatries happen. They've gone off choosing the kinds of gods that they want to worship, the ones, of course, who have the most to offer them. And now it is finally in the book of Micah that they begin to wonder, have we fallen short a little bit? Perhaps our vision of what worship should be is not everything that it should be. And so finally they've begun to ask, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings and with calves a year old? With what shall I come? What shall I bring to worship? And Micah's response is, he has shown you what is good, O human. And what is it that the Lord requires of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God? It's an extraordinarily simple message. You see, the message of Micah is worship isn't distinct and separate from life. Worship is that which forms us in God's character so that we go out and share the aroma of God's character in the world in which we live. And the character of God is just and merciful and good. Well, I've been lying on my bed a little bit this week, staring at the ceiling, and I've been wondering a little question too. What in the world would it be like to live in days when there is darkness? What in the world would it be like to live in a day when a nation is divided? When folks with different visions about the way things ought to be are so entrenched in their visions of the ways things ought to be that they can't even seem to listen or talk to one another. Gee, I wonder what it would be like to live in a day like that. A day when there are blue states and red states. Gee, I wonder. I wonder what it would be like to live in a day of political uncertainty. What would it be like to live in a day when the sounds of war are moving across Iraq, a country with which we now have a very close relationship, or Afghanistan? I wonder what it would be like to be living in a day when tensions abound between Russia and the Ukraine. I wonder what it would be like to be living in a time when people are anxious about the world in which we live. Gee, I wonder what it would be like to live in a world in which there is economic injustice. I wonder what it would be like to live in a world where people obsess about their stock portfolios to the degree that they don't ever give any thought to how their lives might affect other people who live in the world. The only thing that is important is taking care of number one. Gosh, I wonder what it would be like to live in a world like that. I wonder what it would be like to live in a world of misleading prophets. To live in a world where people flock to the people who say the things that those people want to hear, who sugarcoat every message and promise that, of course, in the name of God, you are always healed and you're always rich and you're always blessed and everything will always be good if you just believe in the right kind of ways. I wonder what it would be like to live in a world where people don't have great confidence in their leaders. What were those poll numbers I heard about the president and the Congress? Oh, never mind. And I wonder what it would be like to live in a world where worship can be easily separated from everyday life. Over the last couple of years, our board of elders has been asking a really hard question. We, as a board of elders, we try always to have a question that we just linger with for a year. It's a question, we call it the open question. It's a question that's big enough that we know that we're not going to find any quick and easy answers. We want to just listen to this question and live with it for an entire year. For the last 2 years, we've had the same open question. Our open question has been, in this day and age, people in their 20s and 30s are leaving the churches in droves. What can we do as a church to welcome these young people and to be relevant to these young people, and to be part of a church in which they know that they're welcome. That's been the open question that we've been thinking about. We've read lots of books. We've been having conversations with one another and with people in their 20s and 30s. One of our elders, Garrett Whitmore, is now one of those. He is one of those in the 20s and 30s. Garrett comes back to us regularly, and Garrett says, "You know, people my age, we like Bible study. We like gathering for worship. This stuff's important. Christian education is important to us. But if you want to know what we're really looking for, people in my age group want action. We want our religion to make a difference in the world. We want to get dirt under our fingernails in making a difference in the kind of world we live in." Now, I think that our hidden hero, Micah, would be extraordinarily pleased. I think he'd nod his head and he'd say, "Now that's what I'm talking about." Several weeks ago, the stories were in the news all the time, constantly. It's simmered down a little bit. Other stories have taken their place. It's not that this isn't happening any longer. It's just that other stories have taken their place. But several weeks ago, you remember, frontline news in newspaper and all the news media was about children from Guatemala and El Salvador and Honduras who are coming down to the United States across the borders looking for hope. I don't know how else to say it. They're just looking for hope. The thing that is new about all of this is that it is children. It is not 10 or 20 or 30 or 50. It is tens of thousands of children who are coming from Guatemala and Honduras and El Salvador. And the reason that they're coming is that there are creeps in their countries who are telling them that there are jobs and opportunities waiting for them in the United States of America. And when they get here, it's going to be like a great big party. This is what they're being told. And so they pay a fee, which they can't afford to do, they and their families, to get on buses that come down through Central America and through Mexico and into the United States. And some of you will remember that there was a story one day about in a certain community where the United States trying to figure out what to do, what is compassionate and what is wise, are putting these children on buses and taking them to detention centers, and people are struggling, trying to figure out how in the world do we respond to this challenge. And there was one day that people in this particular town rioted or protested around the buses that were carrying children, and they were chanting, "USA, USA," as though to say, "Go home." Now, friends, I don't pretend that this isn't complicated. It's extraordinarily complicated. In fact, can we just relax for just a second? Can we just say, one of the signs of the darkness of the times in which we live right now, I believe, is that we try to make simplistic answers to extraordinarily complicated situations. The questions of a nation's sovereignty, guarding its borders for the good of all, and children coming across the border from other countries is extraordinarily complicated. Let's just acknowledge that. I don't know what the answer is. But I could not help but wonder, as I heard that story, and I heard the protesters standing around with their signs and shouting chants at children who were driving toward a detention center, I couldn't help but wonder how many of those people who were carrying those signs and who were shouting went to church that Sunday. I couldn't help but wonder. I wonder what it would be like to live in a time when the worship of God and the practice of justice are so easily separated from one another. I wonder. Do you remember I told you earlier, I'm not sure that you would like Micah. I'm not sure that you would like him. But I sure hope that you would listen to him. And oh, by the way, if you're beginning to form an opinion of Micah that's all dour and sour-faced and, you know, one of those faces that if it ever laughs, it's just going to break up like stone. If you're beginning to picture that kind of picture of Micah, let me ask you to lighten up on that just a little bit. Here's a guy who's not afraid to have a little bit of fun with this whole problem. It is in the passage of Scripture that Edward just read for us just a moment ago that God makes this plea with the children of Israel and the children of Judah. "My people," God speaking through Micah, What have I done to you? What exactly is it that I have done to you that has caused you to turn your backs on me? God says, is it that I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery? Is it because I set you free that you've decided to turn your backs on me and not carry my character into the world? Is it because I redeemed you from slavery that I sent you leaders like Moses and Aaron and Miriam? Is it because I sent you these two beautiful men and women that you have turned your backs on me? My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. I love Micah for this. He's retelling one of the funniest stories of the Bible. Do you remember it? It's that wonderful story when Balak, the king of Moab, was trying to keep the children of Israel from going into their promised land. They'd been wandering around in the desert for 40 years, and now the king of Moab is afraid of them because he's heard the stories that God is with this group of people. And so as the Israelites are drawing near, Balak, the king of Moab, goes to Balaam, the local soothsayer and prophet, and says, I'd like for you to speak a curse to the people of Israel. And Balaam says, well, let me pray about it. And he comes back and says, nope, I can't do it. And Balak comes to him again and says, listen, I want you to pronounce a curse against God's people. And Balaam says, listen, I've prayed about it. I can't do it. This happens over and over and over and over. And finally, it's when this prophet Balaam is sitting on a donkey riding toward Balak to announce one more time that God won't let him curse God's people. This time, God speaks through a donkey. God talks through a donkey to say, under no circumstances whatsoever am I going to curse these people. By the way, I've been in Bible studies before, you know, small groups where as people are getting to know one another, they ask, what character of Scripture do you most relate to? My answer is Balaam's donkey. Only if I'm honest, there's another word for donkey that I use if I answer that question. God is asking the children of Israel, what is it that I have done that is the cause of you turning your back on me? Is it because of that I have shown mercy, and then I've 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 shown mercy again? Some time ago, I was walking along Superior Street right out here. I was walking back from College Corner back towards our building, back to our offices. As I was walking back from College Corner, I noticed that there were a couple of people who were standing over there by the cross right next to our building. It's the big, beautiful cross that Jennifer Lapine made for us a few years ago, and it's got the nice garden area around it, and they were just standing there looking at this cross. And engraved across the crossbeam of the cross are the missional motto words of our congregation, joining our lives to God's love for the world. I just saw these people that I didn't know standing there looking at it. By the time I got there, they had already left, but I couldn't help but be excited to think that one thing that they are taking away from our physical structures of our building was this cross that was standing there with the words of our missional motto. You see, the cross of Jesus Christ is the mercy of God for every human being. There are no exceptions. The cross of Jesus is the mercy of God poured out to every person who is created in the image of God. There are no exceptions. The cross of Jesus Christ is God absorbing the injustice of human activity. The cross of Jesus Christ is God absorbing our injustices to one another. The cross of Jesus Christ is God absorbing our sin, our hatred, our evil, the spirit of terrorism, the spirit of vindictiveness. The cross of Jesus Christ is God absorbing all of our sin and pronouncing in turn, you are forgiven. And the message of Micah is the simple reminder to the church that we who are born again by that mercy, we go forth and share it in our interactions in the world. It's that simple. What is it that God requires? Share his character. Show justice. Love mercy. And walk humbly. Many of you know a lady in our congregation by the name of Judy Flory. I love Judy. Judy is responsible for a number of people being here in worship on Sundays. She goes and picks up elderly persons, people who are handicapped. She's done this for years. She brings them to the church and so that they can participate in our worship. And she also visits in between times with shut-ins who aren't able of being here. I just love the work that Judy does. Well, several years ago, our church formed a building task force. This is a group of people whose job was to study our buildings and to figure out improvements that we can make so that our buildings are constantly reflecting our commitment to ministry to one another and to the world. By the way, this is one of the most thankless tasks in any church. The people who are on a building task force, they have to come up with 1,000 ideas for every one that will actually be working. They're extraordinary people. Well, 3 or 4 years ago, Judy Flory was on this team. And my thinking was that Judy's presence would be to make sure that things were done tastefully. You know, if a group of men go in and bulldoze a certain room for another purpose, I was thinking Judy's job would be to make sure that it is decorated properly and we have the right colors and that things match up decently when it's all put together. I was thinking that Judy's job would primarily be about tastefulness. So I was a little bit surprised when, after the first meeting of that building task force, Judy grabbed me after worship one Sunday and she said, "You know, Pastor Steve, I have a lot to say in those building task force meetings." I thought, good, we need somebody with good taste in those building task force meetings. She said, "Our buildings are abysmal for people who are handicapped, and that's not right." She said, "I was here for a worship service recently, and I watched a group of elderly and handicapped people in the back corner of our sanctuary who had to step over and around one another and wait in that little tiny space so that they could make their way out and down the handicapped access." I said, "Judy, don't you know we just fixed that handicap access. We just fixed it so that there are now heating ducts underneath that ramp so that it doesn't freeze in the winter." She said, "How would you like to stand there and wait to get out of worship when you're not able to move around?" She said, "I'm going to be fighting for the people in our church and our community who need to be able to get into our buildings." And so she did. I don't know if you knew this, that handicap access was expanded, the door was moved. We took out a row of seating and a section so that people can move in and they can get around in that part of the building, but she's not done yet. Judy said, "We don't have handicap accessible bathrooms." "How do we justify that?" she said. "How do we not have handicap accessible bathrooms?" So, guess what? When you go back over here in a couple of weeks for worship in September, when we start up in the other building the first Sunday of September, you walk in, look on the right-hand side, you're going to find that there is a handicap accessible bathroom that has been added. Thank you, Judy. That's justice work. That's the work of doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly with your God. I've told the story of one person. I could tell the story of dozens of others of you. People who are going into their workplaces and who have the courage to lift up your eyes and look around and ask, who is the present arrangement, the present power situation, good for, and who is left out? There are people of you who go into your neighborhoods and you're looking around and you're noticing the people in your neighborhoods who aren't in on it. They're not in on the blessings of being connected to community. They're people who are looking around everywhere. They're people who are working in their own families and their own jobs and their own circumstances and their own situation. Here's what it is to live justly. To live justly is to lift up your eyes and to notice. And then to not be afraid to speak and to act on behalf of those who are being left out. How could we do any less? How could we who meet God in the cross of Jesus Christ do anything less? How could we do anything less? Let's pray. Oh God, for your mercy, which we meet in the cross of Jesus, we praise you. Help us to drink deeply of your grace, so that absolutely every cell in our bodies, absolutely every cell in our bodies is filled with your Spirit, and we carry the aroma of justice and mercy and humility everywhere we go. In the name of Jesus, we pray.